Thank you very much, Mr. Kester. I want to thank Ron for taking the first half of my sermon. I think he knew instinctively from up here, or else he had some spy mechanism setting up in my house, that I've got laryngitis. I've had it about a week, so it might be he did me a favor, and this might not be too awfully long of a message, depending on how my voice holds out. Today, Jim Williams from up in Buffalo sent out a really neat internet thing, email, called the Black Dot. Did you get it? I don't know how many got it. Ron got it. I got it. And it was a test that a professor in a college gave to his students. And he had all the papers laid out, blank side up, and he told the class this was going to be a test. He said, when I give you the word, you tip the paper over and write an essay on what's on the other side of the paper. So the only thing on the other side was a black dot in the center. He said, go. They tipped the page over, and everybody automatically focused on the black dot. And the theme of the whole email was everybody failed the test because they focused on the black dot and wrote all kinds of interesting things about the black dot, but none of them what the professor wanted. So they all turned him in, and he skimmed down to them and said, you all failed. He said, I'm not going to put a grade in the book on this, but I did this in an experiment. He said, all too often in life, we look at the black dots. And his whole premise was to get the students to look at the beauty that's around them, the things that God has created, the lovely things, the nice things. And the thing comes with a whole lot of pictures of birds and scenery and everything that are absolutely astounding. But he said, you spend your life looking at your problems, your sore toe, your finger you just pounded, the financial problems you have, and everything like that, and you don't look at the whole white page. Everything else, there's a lot out there. Unfortunately, today we're going to look at the black dot again. I just use that as an interlude. Ron started very well with my first half of my sermon. I have got a couple of things about Halloween that he didn't cover. I'm going to touch on them before I keep on going. But in the opening early days, it was a day that was dedicated to remembering the dead. Skip down over some of the stuff that Ron covered. They thought that All Hallows Eve was a time when the boundary between the living and the dead overlapped, so the dead could come back into the land of the living. Mask and that kind of thing mimicked or appeased the evil spirits. That's why they wear masks. It became known in America as a night of begging early on in Ohio, Iowa, and Massachusetts. It's referred to as a night of begging. It was not firmly entrenched in the United States by any stretch of the imagination. And it was kind of like the common understanding of Santa Claus, a big red guy with a white beard and a hat with a white thing on it, was never pretty much in vogue in the United States until, Coca-Cola, not Pepsi, used it in advertising. And then it became a really big thing. Halloween was a lot that way. It was promoted in the late 40s, by several radio programs. Everybody listened to radio then because nobody had television. But they had these stories, and in the stories they promoted Halloween. So by 1952, it was pretty firmly entrenched. A lot of people looked at it. Other than that, Ron did an excellent job. In fact, he did an excellent job other than those couple little details that I had that I can use on my half of the sermon, so we're going to get done early probably. There was an article sometime back. A fellow sent me an email about a statue of Satan. They were going to put this statue in the Capitol grounds of the Capitol of Oklahoma, I think Oklahoma City, on the courthouse grounds. They already had a statue of the Ten Commandments on the lawn. And because they wanted to make sure that the state wasn't promoting a religion, they thought they would go down and put this statue up of Satan. I can't remember how high it is, but it's a pretty good-sized statue. And Oklahoma wasn't having any part of it. So it kind of died down for a couple, 3 months, and I think in August they decided we're going to set it up in Detroit. And they found a place, signed a contract with one establishment to use that as a venue for setting up the statue. And when the owners of the establishment found out that's what it was going to be, they said, we're not having you go either. So they found another place. But they advertised it in the Detroit papers and as an assembly. One of the reasons they decided on Detroit was it's one of the biggest assemblies of Satan worshipers in a group in the world. There's some 200 to 300, if I remember the numbers right. You had to pay to get there. And if you paid, I think it was $75 or $100 and something, you could get up close and take pictures of it. They wouldn't allow just anybody that paid their $25 or $35 to get in to take pictures. So that wealth has its privileges, I guess, from that point of view. It was a goat-style statue with horns and all kinds of pagan decorative things on it. I had a lot better description of it. I gave a sermon in Buffalo, and I lost that piece of paper, I guess, because when I went through over my notes last night and this morning, I couldn't find it. So it's gone. You're going to have to look it up. It's on the Internet. Wikipedia's got quite a lot of stuff on it. But it's a goat-style statue with these things on it, and has two young children, probably that size, 9, 8, 9, 10 years old, looking up at it in awe. They got it set up, and they had a big party and whatever. But the question I have today is this statue and or Halloween, all that Satan can do. He's called the God of this world, the Prince of the Power of the Air. Halloween is getting pretty big. It's a moneymaker for the businesses, and everybody that's making money is going to advertise it. But is that all that he can get accomplished? Is that his major focus in this world, is to have people look at him and say, ho, ho, this is a day for Satan. He's a great being. Prince of the power of the air, and the scripture says, the God of this world. I've noticed over the years a couple of things that come to mind from entertainment. And I've noticed in the last year or 2 years on television, there's more demon possess people on the movies. They do show after show after show, murder, butchery, shape changers. I mean, it gives you the creeps just to watch it. I've talked to a couple of people who've thrown their television out, some as long ago as 15 years ago. No television. I'm not completely against that myself, but I have family members that fight me. So if I want to have a happy home, I'm going to have a television, I guess. But definitely makes it happier. There are two movies that I thought about in regard to this. One of them was Independence Day. Now, there's a lot of other movies out there, and they're getting more and more and more and wilder. But Independence Day, big battle between these spacecraft that was coming over to the United States, and African-American star that was in there shot down one of their planes and went dragging him out across the desert by the parachute harness. And it turned out to be, in the movie, an alien that they had in out in there, Nevada, yeah, Area 59 or something. And when the president found out about they had him out there, he took this one out there, and he had to go out and see it. So they put it in. They showed the ones they had kind of in liquid of some kind to maintain them. But the fresh one that they just got, they drug it in, strapped it down. And the doctor that was in charge of this thing thought it would be a great thing if he'd go in and show the president of the United States he could talk to this being. And he went in there and they shut the door, and he couldn't get back out, and the thing got out of the straps it was in and grabbed him by the throat, and he could manipulate the doctor's throat. And the president was asking questions through the glass, and he asked him, "What do you want? What do you want?" And the being through the doctor said, "I want you to die." Yeah. That's all he wanted. He wanted all earthlings to die. Strictly out of Satan's playbook. Satan wants all of us to die. And he'll do anything in his power to see that we do. Eve, he got Eve to choose death when she disobeyed God by lying. He said, "You'll not surely die." But God said, "You'll die. You choose that way of life, you're going to die." So Satan's way is a way of death, start to finish. The other movie that I saw, and it was where something entered into human beings, and it grew inside of them. They had like a human shell, looked like a human. And they, I don't remember how death occurred, but the human being was killed, and its body started to separate. And there was this ugliest, gross-looking caterpillar being inside of a human being. And that struck me, because to me, that is how Satan looks at a Christian, because a God being is growing inside of them, and he hates it. So he portrays it in the movies and whatever media he pushes out as an evil, ugly thing, when really he's the evil, ugly thing, but he twists everything around. It says in the scriptures that Satan's helpers are manifested as angels of light. I can remember some time back, I'm not sure this was the time, but very close to the time when we were in Worldwide up in Binghamton, and I was asked not to come anymore, but Mr. Kubik was a pastor up there, and he was talking about a Christmas tree, and I don't remember exactly all the details, but I asked him what he thought of the angels of light that they put on the top of Christmas trees. I said, who do you think that represents? And either that time or one very close to that, he hung up on me. We still talk. I'm not buddies, but we're not throwing rocks at each other either. But that, it certainly signals from the scriptures that this is what this religion is all about. Years and years ago, and I might have mentioned this before, but I read a book down at Philadelphia Church. I used to attend down there, and the book was entitled 600 Religions of the World, something like that. And I brought that home. Mr. Armstrong had talked about Satan copies everything that God ever did. And I read this 600 Religions of the World, and every one of them had truth. But if you put poison in the truth, if you've got a wonderful steak all cooked and done up and you sprinkle poison over it, it looks delicious. It tastes good until the poison hits, and you're dead. And that's what Satan has done with the religions of this world. He's poisoned them with truth, with darkness, with wrong teaching, lack of light. Somebody said, Daniel Quinn and I were talking about this maybe a couple of months ago. Somebody said, and I don't remember where we saw it, but we were discussing it a little bit, that for the major portion of the religions of the world, their DNA is the same. They're basically the same, but they got different. They look different. But the bottom line, the inner workings, the DNA, is the same. We need to look, we need to be alert for physical things in our life, for events in our lives that have connections or applications to the spiritual. Scripture says we can see that. We can understand that. The key is, if you have a thought or an idea that comes to you, always check all ideas, all thoughts in this book. If it's not in here, better beware. Don't swallow it hook, line, and sinker. And if you can't find it in there, take some time. Pray about it. Ask God about it. Ask God what He wants you to know. Because all of us might understand or know something that's a little different than somebody saying beside you. But if it's truth, God will verify it. He will lead you. He promises to lead you into all truth. Satan is a great deceiver. He's been a deceiver basically all of his time, other than possibly when he was head of the third of the angels before he rebelled. Mr. Armstrong taught quite a lot that it's much harder to unlearn error than to learn truth in the first place. If you have error in your mind, in your mental system, it's a lot harder to get rid of that error and replace it with truth. Can be done, but it's harder. I want to turn this morning to a scripture in Isaiah chapter 14. We'll see if we can't ascertain some of Satan's deception. Isaiah chapter 14 and then verse 12. We'll read part way, we'll take a break, and then look at some other stuff. How are you fallen from heaven, O Hillel? Oh, that's not in your book? Hillel's not there? O Lucifer, or Lucifer. You know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew? The New Testament is written in Greek. Hillel is a Latin word. Why is a Latin word in the middle of an English copy of the Hebrew Scriptures? It's not. If my margin has Hillel in it. How are you fallen from heaven, O Hillel? How did I get there? Why is it there? If you go back, and we're going to have to go jump around a little bit to see where this comes from, but it's obvious that it's not a translation of Hillel. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 2 and verse 28. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28. Jesus Christ saying, talking to the church of Thyatira, I believe. Yes, Thyatira. Talking about the rewards to that church. And I will give him the morning star. In the Greek, it says the word for morning is proinos, proinos. And star is aster, A-S-T-E-R, literally or figuratively referring to like stars in heaven. The Greek here is the day star or the morning star. I will give him that morning star. And the Greek words match morning star. So there's no real problem there. It's a correct translation. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, chapter 1. 2 Peter, 1 Peter. Now I lost my place. Here we go. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Some translations, and there are a lot of translations, I think are 37 that were listed in the article I was looking this up in. Some of them say day star, translate it as day star, and some translate it as morning star. This is an incorrect translation as they have translated it. There's no word in the Greek that means star, or day, or morning. It just isn't in there. The people that translated it knew from the context that this was talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was a light bringer. Let's go to the Greek first. The Greek noun phosphorus, and that's what's translated from here. If you look up the Greek, it's phosphorus. It's made up of two words. Phos. Phos is a noun meaning light, and pharaoh is a verb, means to carry. So it means someone who carries the light or a light bringer. In Hebrew, the word for light bringer, interestingly enough, is Aaron, who was the first high priest, brother Moses. In Latin, the noun that means the same thing, is Lucifer. It's also made up of two words. L-U-X is a noun which means light, and Pharaoh, which is a verb, means to carry. So Lucifer is a light carrier. In 2 Peter 1:19, they knew, the translators knew that that verse was talking about Jesus Christ. They translated it as phosphorus, and that's 100% correct. It was changed to the Latin Lucifer in the Latin Vulgate. My name just went away from me. I didn't have it written down. But Origen was the person who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Latin in the Septuagint. And the name's just gone, but later, an early Catholic writer translated into Greek and then into the Latin Vulgate. And he took that word that Origen had translated in this section and put it in as from phosphorus, he put it in to the Latin Vulgate as Lucifer. Jerome, that was the guy. I got it written down here. I just didn't see it. Jerome inserted Lucifer into Isaiah 14:12. I think personally he knew better, or he was really influenced by the prince of the power of the air. If Satan had a choice, and he got to choose or pick or influence who was going to put his name somewhere, he would love to have his name as Lightbringer. He'd like to be known as the Lightbringer. The word Lucifer is not anywhere in the Hebrew or in the Greek. Hillel is the word that was used in the Old Testament in Greek. It's only used once in the entirety of the Old Testament, and it's right here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Hillel is a word in the Old Testament scriptures that can have a good meaning or a bad meaning. It can be a good word, bad word. It's a verb. It's translated as a noun here, but the only place that it ever was. It's used 165 times, Hillel, in the Old Testament. And the usage can be good or bad. Some of the usages are praise, boast, mad, insane, shine, foolish, and just on many, many different possibilities. And it depends on how, what the word or who the verb is speaking about. So it's in the context. If the verb is speaking about Solomon, it would have a good meaning. I didn't look up a lot of possible uses of that word. But only one noun in the entirety of the Old Testament is formed from this word. And you cannot assume automatically the meaning is either good or bad. You can't just say, well, I'm going to stick it in here and it's good. So you need to look at the context. What I'd like to do now is to take a look at the rest of the context of Isaiah 14. We'll back up to verse 9 and read down through and see from the context whether the verb is a good verb or a bad verb of describing someone. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 9. hell from beneath is moved for you to meet you at your coming. It stirred up the dead for you and even all the chief ones of the earth, and has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Verse 10, and they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? That's describing how people will look at Satan in the future. Not very good. Your pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your vials and the worm is spread under you, and the worms cover you. We'll skip verse 12. Go on to verse 13. We'll come back to 12. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. He's saying these things, God is, in the scriptures, to Satan, because he has said in his heart that he was going to ascend into heaven. Verse 14. Verse 13, a little commentary on that. This, if you look at that scripture, it's the ultimate in boasting and arrogant deceit. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It doesn't get more arrogant than that. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look on you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? Nothing good in all of those verses. Everything negative. This is God's response to Satan's mad boasting. If you go back to verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Hillel? Not Lucifer. Son of the morning. A lot of people look at that as, and that's some of what I think the translators were looking at, as a son of the morning. Who is the morning star? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created all things. All things were made by him. Also, Lucifer was made by him. So it's saying he was the son of Jesus Christ, I think, the way the scripture reads. How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Speaking prophetically. I don't think that God would praise Satan by saying, you're a light bringer. That's a very positive thing in the midst of verse after verse after verse of negative thoughts, negative comments, especially after what he had done in the rebellion of bringing a third of the angels and trying to attack God and knock him off his throne. It just doesn't make any sense. Hillel is much better translated. Now, they didn't translate Hillel. They just plugged the word, name, title, Lucifer, in there. Hillel would be better translated, a mad boaster. How are you falling from heaven, O mad boaster? Because that's what he'd been doing both before and after that particular verse. Satan has deceived the whole world about his identity. Almost everyone in all of the Christian churches read that and think that's a name for Satan. He usurped a title through deception, through leading human beings, place a word in the scripture that just doesn't belong there. He usurped a title that has always belonged to Jesus Christ. Satan. And John, turn with me, if you would, to John 8, verse 44. John 8, and verse 44. Jesus Christ, we can back up to 42. Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan, right from the beginning, was a liar and was a murderer. Definitely on the dark side, as Star Wars would have it in the movie. Ron talked about light and darkness, and Satan definitely is of the darkness. He uses everything to influence us. He's using the cultural lures and distractions of these modern times. He uses them to influence society, to his way of life, his way of thinking. Mass media covers events with a twist on the reason and purpose. So even if it's a good thing, the media will tweak it just a little bit so it comes out. I've been reading some of the things on a lot of the Israeli attacks. They've given up bombing to a certain extent, but they get little kids, 6, 7, 8 years old, who run around with a knife and start stabbing people. They kill some. They get killed. But the news media covers it differently. If no Israelis are killed and only this poor little kid, big story, a lot of write-up, rah, 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 the Israelis are running around killing all these little kids. But if only an Israeli is killed, they don't cover it. Or very minor down here in the corner somewhere. Totally biased media. Crazy. But we know who's causing that disparity in the news media. A lot of this started, to my memory, back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, by taking the Bible out of the schools. And they stopped talking about the Bible and teaching the Bible. I can remember being in school when we did the Pledge of Allegiance every morning, and somebody either in the classroom or from a loudspeaker in high school, everybody put their head down and had scripture read to them a few minutes, first thing in the morning. No more, can't do it. Look where we are now. Look where we are now. People shooting. We had an incident down in Towanda this past week. I can't remember what night. Guy stole a car, lined up on a police cruiser and rammed him. Putting her killed a guy in a police cruiser, so they got him on murder charges. He's not going to get out for a long time. But why? You know, why? They had a thing, I think it was last night, maybe in Madison Square Garden, about hating killing cops. A big public meeting, everybody out there chanting. Little bit by little bit, our society's changing. Gay rights went from 1 to 2% of society less than a generation ago to a 58% approval rating. 58% of the people in the United States approve of that type of lifestyle. I don't know how many of that 58% are practicing. I have no idea. But they approve it. And the scripture says, if you approve of evil, it's just the same as doing evil. Paraphrasing. Bruce Jenner, virtually every day, and I haven't noticed it this week particularly, but virtually every day, a story or a picture or a commentary. And I've had Bruce Jenner here. Nothing against him, but I don't want to hear about him anymore. I just assume not. We know that Satan started deceiving mankind in the Garden of Eden, convincing Eve and Adam to disobey God's instructions. From then on, it's been a battle of light versus darkness, the right way versus the wrong way, the good versus the evil. It's developed a lot of subtleties, lies, innuendos, and they continue to this day. God said, I can't remember exactly where, but in Deuteronomy, I set before you this day life and death. Therefore, choose life. Life is what God offers. Death is what Satan offers. So we all have a choice. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. And we see this in society all over today. I mean, upside down, steady, steady. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that you put darkness for light and light for darkness, that you put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The history of mankind is a record of this ongoing battle. Secular history shows the rest of humanity. The Bible records much of it as relating to Israel. But secular history covers this battle with the rest of mankind. Satan still thinks that he can win in his fight against God and the plan of God. Christ is qualified to rule the earth in the place of Satan. After being tempted 40 days, 40 nights with fasting. The kingdom of God is not a reality in its fullness, but as it approaches, and we are rapidly approaching the time, the kingdom of God is being preached. Christ told us to do that. It's being preached many ways. Radio, television, not so much radio, but some radio yet. Television, internet, YouTube. Being preached by many ways by many groups to many people. Kingdom of God is being prayed for, as we are instructed to pray, thy kingdom come. Repentance is being explained and encouraged. All of the presidential candidates are saying, I can fix this mess. No, I don't think so. The only thing, my opinion, at this point, that's going to make a difference in the United States is national repentance. I don't see that on the horizon. I think we're too far gone for that. It could happen. I'm not saying, you know. Look at Nineveh. The leader said, hey, put on sackcloth and ashes, and even the animals fasted. And God changed his mind. There are so many scriptures that, looking again at the black dot, that God is saying that we're in deep trouble. And primarily because we ignore God and what he has planned for all of us. Repentance is being explained and encouraged. Repentance leads to baptism. And baptisms are occurring, not rapidly. I can remember going to the feast years back when a third of the people in the audience were new members, first time, first feast ever, recently baptized. Now you have one here, one there, but one by one. People are answering God's call. The answer is call to join in the battle against the dark side. But this is not a movie like Star Wars. This is real. and very, very much more important, not only to us, but to all the world, because everyone is going to have a chance, the same chance that we have, the same understanding that we have. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. I don't know why this thing making so much noise. Put down a little bit. Okay. Can you still hear that? I can't shout my voice at that. Okay. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 1, starting in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, or in light. Back to darkness and light. We're called, and we need to give thanks to Almighty God for being called and have an opportunity to be a partaker of the inheritance. Verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. When we make the decisions, God rescues us. He rescues us. We have no way of getting there by ourselves. Once we are rescued through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and after the first resurrection, we will all have a job to do. We will assist Jesus Christ in teaching the truth, the light of God to many, many. Once the 1,000 years are over, and the great white throne judgment period, and all of humanity from the time of Adam till the end of the millennium, people that have not known what God is all about, will be resurrected. They're going to have to be fed, clothed, housed. So a lot of preparation's got to be done before that. But then the teaching begins. And it's going to be quite an undertaking to teach all of those people, bring them to an understanding of what God is all about. There might be some, but God's will is that all shall be saved. There might be some in that group that just absolutely refuse for whatever reason. I can't imagine it, but the scripture seems to indicate that some will not be attracted to that way of life. When all have had an opportunity to hear and to respond to God's truth, the great battle of God versus Satan over mankind is over. God is going to win. We want to be with God when he wins. In the time that I have left, I'd like to give you a few points, a few ways to resist Satan's pull on us every day. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist. We have an active part to play. We need to resist. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Back up to verse 8. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom is Satan, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, will add this, and who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have been afflicted, you have suffered a while, shall make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is a promise to each and every one of us. So we have to resist. I want to give you three keys to use to reduce... Resist Satan's influence. We need to stay close to God and have daily contact. Hey, Mr. Kessler had touched on some of these things a week ago. Prayer, number one, prayer. David and a lot of others, Christ prayed three times a day, morning and noon and night. Daniel prayed three times a day, whether his life was being threatened if he prayed or not. Things to pray for. We need to pray for others in the congregation, and Mr. Kessler mentioned that in the announcements. We need to pray for our own needs. We need to pray for inspiration so that God will cleanse our heart and our mind and give us right thoughts. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for church and world leaders. We need to pray for safety and protection for our loved ones. One of the ways that we can get faith, and we all need more faith. Faith is something that's needed. And without faith, the scripture said, it's impossible to please God. So we have to have faith. One of the people that came to Christ to have their son healed of a demon, Christ asked him and said, "Do you believe?" And they said, "Yes, but help my unbelief." Most of us are in a place between total belief and unbelief. Hopefully we're working towards total belief, because that's where we need to be. We're approaching as close as we can in the time we have left. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more that we spend reading, hearing, thinking about the Word of God, the more faith we'll have. Proverbs is a very, very good book to study and learn from. Solomon is the writer of the book of Proverbs. And God came to him, visited him personally in a night, and he said, "You know, what would you have me do for you?" And Solomon said, "I want to have wisdom to lead this so great a people." He didn't ask for glory. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for any physical things. He wanted understanding. He wanted God's wisdom to deal with the people of Israel. So when you read Proverbs, it's the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, and he wrote it down. So we can go back, and in the 31 chapters of Proverbs, we can read the wisdom of God. Some time back, a few years back, I realized that Proverbs had 31 chapters. And I started and read through the book of Proverbs in a month, read a chapter a day. When I got done, I got another translation of scriptures, and I read through Proverbs again. I think I went through it about six times in six different translations. And it is amazing, the wisdom that's in that book. It doesn't all come out in reading the King James. You read any other number of translations, and there's wisdom there, and you understand it a little differently than you do by reading the King James. Another way to stay close to God is by fasting. The scribes and the Pharisees fasted twice in a week. I used to fast a lot more than I do now. I think I'm going to have to get back to it, but it's tough. It's tough. You're working, it's tough. It's hard to do. It's an exercise that clears your head a lot. We taught our kids when they were going to school to fast the day before a test. And your test scores are always up. Your thinking is clearer. And we proved that with our children. If they diligently fasted the day before they had a major test in school, they just did better at it. Christ and Moses fasted for 40 days. I'm not recommending that to anybody in today's society. I think we're too polluted with wrong food and wrong whatever else. I did read an article this past fall just before Atonement, and it was on, a Jewish website from the way they wrote things up. But they were talking about fasting. And they said a two-day or a three-day fast, I think they said just a two-day fast, will reset your immune system, which is pretty fascinating to me. I need mine reset. I don't know. I know that. So I'm going to try that very soon. Another way to be close to God is to be spiritually minded, to practice love in all that we do. Love towards our neighbors, love towards our enemies, that's tough. Not the way you want to start out loving your enemies, but it works. I'm going to give you just a quick thing. I was working for Lambert's, and I was doing a bunch of timber for a gentleman from New Jersey. And he was gone, and he told me to drag the trees out and put them here and call Cummings Lumber, and they came and got the trees, the logs. And about a week or so later, I got a letter in the mail from Cummings Lumber. I don't know, what's this thing? And I opened it up, and it's a check to me for his timber. I said, ooh, this is not good. And I didn't have a way to get a hold of him. I put the thing up. He came up from New Jersey subsequent weeks to that. And he didn't have a check in his mailbox. He called Cummings Lumber. He said, where's my check? They checked out the details, and I said, well, we sent it to Dick Close. He called my wife up, and he was livid. He was livid. And I got home from work, because this was before cell phones even, but I got home from work, and called, and he said, so-and-so called, and he was really, really livid. I said, well, he wants his check. I'll take it over to him in the morning. Oh, no, no. Don't go over there. Don't go over there. He is just off the wall. And I went in, prayed about it the next morning, took his check, and went over. He hadn't had any contact with me. And I found it on the door, and he came to the door. I said, I have a check for you. Oh, thank you. All friendly. All God intervened, I believe, in his mind before I got there to calm him and have him not be violent. And he wasn't. He was just as nice as pie. But you can see how he could get upset. It was several thousand dollars, and it wasn't in his mailbox. You know, that could get you upset when you're expecting it. But I think God intervened because I prayed and asked for help. We need to study Christ's example. And exercise that I'm planning on doing is getting a new notebook. In fact, I got a new notebook, but I used it already for something. But get another new notebook and a red pencil red pen and write out all the words of Christ in the New Testament in red in a notebook so I can refer back to them. The Old Testament talks about a requirement for the kings. All of the kings in Old Testament Israel had to write in their own hand the first five books of the Bible. We're going to be kings and priests. Suppose we ought to write out the first five books. I know we're awful extraordinarily busy, but it might be worth thinking about. Put it on the schedule, 15 minutes a day, get arm cramp or whatever. Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. So Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ. And we also should be a follower of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. We'll conclude with this scripture. Back up to verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's Satan the devil. He is cast down. Which accused them before our God day and night. But they, that's us, you and me, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and all that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time.